Happy Easter. Oh, my soul. Hold on just a second. Send him back down. Okay, here we go. Thank you, Sarah and Rusty. Happy Easter. All right, there we go. Just making sure that I was on the right day. My calendar, you know, turned. And there we go. Thank you, Max. Happy Easter. That's right. Glad you're here this morning at Snow Hill, and we're glad to celebrate Easter this morning. I'm going to read beginning in Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, His faithful love endures forever. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand strikes with power. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand strikes with power. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but did not give me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It's wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together. God, we are glad that we have an opportunity to get together today. We commemorate, reflect, remind ourselves of the story of Jesus and that grand event that happened on that first day of the week so many years ago. But that event continues to mold and to shape and to give us hope and present us with possibilities and promise. And, well, we live in a world that needs that. We are people who need that. So we've come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today. And we trust that as we do, we might find hope and opportunities to live resurrection sort of lives for the good of our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us? Let's sing this together. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as He stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, He took a crown of thorns. And oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. And now my soul cries out, and honor unto Thee. Scent of heaven, scent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed.
Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. The curse of sin has no hold on me.
The Son sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation.
I know that you love me. Your love. higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change. This one thing, it remains. This one thing, remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. And on and on and on and on it goes, and it overwhelms and satisfies my soul, and I never ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains, this one thing remains.
As we come to our time in our service where we kind of spend some time in self-evaluation and thinking about the ways of Jesus and how we possibly have lived this last week, possibly not following the ways of Jesus, and maybe spend some time in confession of that. So I just ask you just to close your eyes, and as we think about those things and as we think about the resurrection, which we're here to celebrate, I just want to read a little quote from an author by the name of Pete Rollins regarding the resurrection. says, without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you, and I am not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think. I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed. Each day that I turn my back on the poor. I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my ears to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm the resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have no voices, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection, may we all remember and think about today that the proof that God raised, that you raised Jesus from the dead, is not the empty tomb, but the full hearts of your transformed disciples. That the crowning evidence that your son Jesus still lives is not a vacant grave, but a spirit-filled group of followers. Not a rolled away stone, but a carried away church loving unconditionally. And it's in Jesus' name.
His robe is where our healing lies. The wounds on his hands are where our life resides. Love is moving among us. Oh, the beat of his heart are steady. Song of a king and a kingdom. Love is moving among us. Love moves. Love is moving.
Thank you, young people. You take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16. And while you're doing, let's put a couple of things together that have happened. Nathan read that quote and then led us in a prayer. And the call of that quote is to say that Christianity, that is, faith in Jesus, is performative. The difference is when we talk about affirmations, things that we say we believe, they carry us to a particular place, they may take us to a particular distance, but the real thing that makes the difference is in the performance. And I don't mean performance as in we're putting it on a play or we're putting on a facade or we're acting out something that we don't believe, but what we're saying is that something that's performative means something you put into practice, something you live. And so when the children come up and they startle us with all the variety of ways that you know they have been treated, right? You don't think any of the kids have been treated that way? How about have you been treated that way? Surely we have. And then to see them turn around and make affirmations of what they will do or truths that they really hold dear or things that they're going to try to do, then from there that becomes a statement that says, I'm going to choose to live out that particular way. That's a performative move. Performance, that is determining that we're going to act a particular way, do a particular thing, then becomes transformative because the more we do it, then it takes up residence in us. It becomes the thing we naturally do, and it changes us. And now we're going to find out why we're so terrified of that thing. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were amazed and alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has been resurrected. He is not here. See the place they put him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." So they went out and started running from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. I don't know if you saw the story recently about Anthony Ray Hinton. Anthony is going to get to celebrate his 60th birthday outside of prison. At the age of 29, he was arrested, and he was charged with two murders and a robbery in the state of Alabama. He'd been on death row in Alabama for 30 years. His attorney, the lead attorney, Brian Stevenson, was quoted after it was determined that Mr. Hinton had been incarcerated as an innocent man for 30 years, said this: "Race, poverty, inadequate legal assistance, and prosecutorial indifference to innocence conspired to create a textbook example of injustice." Mr. Stevenson said, "I can't think of a case that more urgently dramatizes the need for reform than what has happened to Anthony Ray Hinton." Well, while Mr. Hinton's story ended well, don't you want to know who's going to give him his 30 years back? They describe the ruling as bittersweet. That's appropriate, don't you think? It's sweet to get out of prison as an innocent person. It's bitter because how do you get all that time back? Well, you don't. We're here on Easter Sunday morning, and we're going to declare he is risen. And the comparisons could be made this way. Jesus was convicted in much the same way Mr. Hinton was. He was a Galilean. That means he was really kind of a foreigner to the power that resided in Jerusalem. He lived in poverty. Remember, he is the one who said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Told the disciples when he commissioned them, "Don't take extra goods in case you run out on the way." His co-religionists and those empire representatives conspired his death. He had no legal assistance. The one thing that really is different, although there are many things that are different likely between Mr. Hinton and Jesus, is Mr. Hinton got out of prison with his life. Jesus died. And in our rush to Resurrection Sunday, to Easter Sunday, it's often the reality that we are moving at such a pace that the sense of the cross that magnifies the importance of the resurrection is often kind of muted. It's lost on us. I mean, after all, we had to get new shirts for Easter. We had to get new ties. And we had to maybe get a new pair of pants. Because after all, Easter is about making sure that when we show up, we look better than we had before, different than we did maybe the last week, maybe after 52 Sundays, seeing the preacher in something different. Well, it helps, right? Because after all, that is really the scope. In our culture, even in our churches, we race quickly by. We don't like the gory details of the cross. We don't really like the question, what's next? You see, we like our stories to end well. We like them to have happy ever after type endings. And for something different this morning, I want us to think about one verse. One verse, of course, in a sea of verses, in the context of an entire chapter, but verse number 8 is probably really the end of the Gospel of Mark. I know, look at your Bible, you're going to find a verse 9 and 10 all the way to number 20. But what you're probably going to discover is at the very end of verse 20, there's going to be a little mark. This is a footnote. It may be your modern translation has a bracket at the beginning of verse number 9 and a bracket at the end of verse number 20. And there's going to be a footnote there, and the footnote will read something like this. Many manuscripts do not contain these verses. I know. You didn't come to Easter on Sunday morning for the preacher or the pastor to tell you maybe there's some verses that like don't belong in the Bible. But maybe there's a point to this that we could learn from. Because if indeed someone did come in and add something, we probably ought to reckon why. Now, this isn't kind of some foray into some sort of academic exercise where I get to say, boy, guess what I learned and guess what you didn't know. Instead, maybe we ought to fixate on the idea or the understanding that we really are so given to happy endings that we'll actually create an ending so that the story really actually looks better. It fits better. We have a saying at our house, it's my story. And so really, what we're really saying is we get to tell the story our way, how it ends, how we like it, because we like our story that way. And we may not like it another way. And before you think that I'm casting aspersions on the authority of the Bible, please stay with me for just a minute. Because probably what has happened over time is someone didn't like the way Mark ended in verse number 8. I mean, after all, we have Matthew and Luke and we have John. And the way those Gospels end, they tidy things up. There are people who see Jesus resurrected. There are things Jesus says that propel us onward to go and make disciples of all people. But maybe there's a reason why we ought to let Mark end in verse number 8. Maybe we need a gospel that ends with three women running from a tomb, terrified and amazed. Maybe there's something going on there that we're supposed to be getting, that our penchant for a happy ending will disallow us to consider. So if you'll allow just a moment or two to kind of think about two questions: why terrified and why astonished?
amazed. Yours may say surprised. Why terrified? Why are we terrified about stories that don't end well? Because we have this innate thing because we in us that wants things to turn out right. Yes? And there's something deep in us that really drives us. We really want things to turn out right. And when they don't, we really want to find a story like Mr. Hinton's, don't we? Where even if it's took 30 years, justice set him free. So while he lost 30 years, he'll get his many more outside of prison. We like that story. It's something that was wrong was set right. Something was broken was fixed. Something was crooked straight. We want that to happen. It was everything that the children were presenting to us, isn't it? These things were not right. We can't imagine why would people treat children those ways. We want it right. We don't want anyone to treat our children that way. No? Oh, please no. In fact, if there's one thing that will get the ire of a parent is let them hear you treating their children like one of those ways, right? Mama Bear comes out and don't mess with her. Don't even get close because, listen, that's my child. That's my baby. That's my son. That's my daughter. And we breed that into our children's a sense of we want things to be right. And here we are celebrating a day where we hope that the resurrection means something was set right. We want those stories with happy endings. We want to. So why would someone come along and maybe take what they know of Matthew and Luke and John and add 9 through 20? Because all those things are, except the snake handling part, right? I mean, everything kind of really works except the snake hand. We're not starting that, by the way. If you're expecting a sideshow next week of handling Western Diamondback rattlesnakes here from, you know, Mangum, Oklahoma, not happening. So I just think that we've got like one or two more things going on up here that say no to that, right? So just because we have to kind of figure that part out. So we tell things that are consistent, mostly. Why do we tell that story? Because we're terrified. Why are we terrified? Well, we're terrified because we have become so accustomed to the way things are that even when we don't like them, we've learned how to live with them. That's really what we do. So if you take the ladies, now, by the way, Mark, I just wish we had all afternoon that we could break out our own hams and potato salads and all of that, and we could kind of work through this a little bit, because sometimes we come to the Bible and we think that these guys just, they had really no agenda. They're just out kind of telling this, you know, this story that kind of sounds good, that turns the world upside down, changes things in the empire and such. But Mark really is a crafty writer. He really knows what he's doing. And he's borrowing symbols and experiences. And when he's retelling the story of the resurrection, he really is bringing some things together. So for instance, the only time these words are used in Mark, there are two other times. One of them is after the experience of the transfiguration. That story about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and his presence was changed. They beheld his glory. And remember, they wanted to kind of hang out there and thought, well, this is the end of it all. Let's just hang out here. And Jesus says, no. We got to go down the mountain. We don't get to stay on the mountain. We got to go down the mountain. We got to go put into practice this thing that's going on, this thing represents. We got to go down the mountain. But they were terrified. They were amazed at what was going on. But this time it's not Peter, James, and John. It's three women. Now, there's something he's doing there. Women aren't trustworthy witnesses. You all know that, right? I mean, when you go to show up in court, you take all your menfolk to stand and swear oaths. So, because nobody believes women. Isn't that right? I mean, we're not supposed to believe women, right? Yeah. No, that's not right. But you see, had this been a conventional story, Peter, James, and John should have been the ones there. The men should have been there. So like if we're making this stuff up and we're trying to convince someone that this really happened, having three women there, is a risk because they weren't credible or viewed as credible witnesses in that era. And then we get James and John. You know, those are the two sons of thunder whose mommy came and said, I want my sons to sit one on your right and on your left. And you know what Jesus said? It's not for me to kind of decide that. And they look into the tomb and there's a fellow on the right, a young man. We don't know. He's dressed in martyr's clothes. It's all white, fine linen. It's an eerily similar a vision to what Peter, James, and John got on the mountain. Same terminology, same words, same description as what we have there. You want to sit on the right side, you better be ready to suffer and die. And then in Jesus' moments where he's healing and giving those signs of his power, he always says, or most often says, don't tell anybody. But here the young man says, go tell everybody. Make sure you tell the disciples and Peter. You go tell all the disciples who ran away and Peter who denied me. See what he's doing? The very ones who abandoned him, he says, go tell them what's happened. Mark is turning the whole story upside down and for good cause. But the ladies are still terrified. In fact, the ladies, it says, they ran and didn't tell anyone. Why are we so terrified of the possibilities that this story is true? Why so many skeptics? I could list a number of reasons, not the least of which probably is our own burden as Christian people, because we've not been performative in the living out of our faith. That we really tend to prefer to make grand pronouncements of judgment and condemnation on everything and everyone we don't like that doesn't fit kind of our vision of the way it ought to be worked out in the world. Whereas if we spend an equal amount of time giving all of our energy to express what love and care looks like, then and we were performing the very life of Jesus in the world, then there would be fewer skeptics. But you see, we're terrified to live that way. We're actually terrified of Jesus' way. I mean, we're terrified about anything that's new. Have you noticed the world is really worse than it's ever been? Can I get an amen to that? Oh, no, you don't need to give me an amen. That's a hogwash. The world isn't any worse than it's ever been. The world's always been full of people who have participated and created systems to disadvantage their neighbors, always. It just happens to be another 7 billion of us is the only reason it makes it feel worse, and the fact that we can watch it all on TV. But the truth of the matter is the essential issues that make the world as it is are still present today as they've always been present. But we always in our lived experience tell each other it's worse today than it's ever been. How do you know? You weren't living then. You weren't alive to know what it was like to live through the bubonic plague. Nobody in here lived through the Holocaust. Nobody here was eradicated by the United States government because they happened to be Native Americans. Maybe you had ancestors still who were. As worse as it's been? Come on. We have a fixation on trying to tell everybody that it's worse than it's always been. It's always been bad. It's always been bad, chiefly because we've decided that there's a way to accommodate all of everybody else's bad. We'll just deal with it. We'll live with it. Get over it. Get along with it. Work it out in the world. Just kind of every now and then it's okay to do what they're doing because it takes doing what they're doing to get by. It's all okay. And then all of a sudden someone says, no, you ought to live differently. That's terrifying. You think? Oh, come on, listen. If you wake up every morning trying to figure out who it is you can cheat, and then someone says, hey, how about trying not to cheat someone today? That's pretty terrifying. Or maybe what's more close to most of us is if you wake up with a mat on every morning, at least until you have your half pot of coffee, and you've already decided about who today is you're against, And then you go out and live your day being against everyone you're against. What if someone, what if you were asked and invited, why don't you get up and decide, what's one new person you could express love to today? That's terrifying. You don't think it is? Try it. Try it. Try it tomorrow. Pick one. Pick one of these things that the kids had on their signs. Just one of them. I choose to forgive. How about trying that one? I choose to forgive. Which means you've already decided you'll forgive before you're wronged. I choose to forgive. That's terrifying. Because if I forgive him, I can't be mad at him anymore. Man, I like being mad. It's terrifying. You see, these women fleeing the tomb that was now empty is terrifying because the very thing that they were shown in the life of Jesus meant that it was a possibility, it was vindicated, it was a reality, and now it was time to put it in practice, or as we describe our children's music program, Children in Motion. It's time to put it in motion. And I have to tell you, that is terrifying. It's terrifying to think about how to live in a different mode of being, a different frame of mind, one that looks like Jesus, because we've already decided we can't do it. But really, we can't. We're just terrified of it. Terrified. What would it like if maybe this group of people we call church or the body of Christ kind of was taking that up intentionally every day? That might be terrifying to everybody else. No? What if they encountered a group of people on the ready to forgive, instead of wanting to see what they could take, were always ready to hand something open-handedly, ready to forgive and love? Instead of making some pronouncement about condemnation and judgment, which Jesus said he didn't come to do in the first place. And if we quit taking that up as though somehow Jesus bequeathed it to us somewhere, I didn't read that in the text. That's actually not something someone wrote in, by the way. What if we took that up? I'm telling you right now, it would alter the experience that human beings have in the world. And it'd be pretty terrifying. Yeah, we're all worried about this Iran thing, right? And this nuclear thing. I mean, what would happen if diplomacy might work? And what would happen if just maybe we could quit being skeptical all the time? And what maybe if we could be praying to that end, huh? What maybes could we posit? I don't know if it's a good peace. I don't know if it's a good agreement or not. But I sure know that what we tend to do is say, listen, if we'd just drop a bomb on all those brown people, they'd all be done. Now, I clean that up because I know what we really say, right? But what would happen if we understood that it has never worked? We're terrified to do something different. We're terrified to try something different. And the ladies fled the tomb. In part, they were terrified. They were terrified. And they were astonished, surprised, amazed. I mean, I think the fact that they were amazed is how we can learn that they did say something, right? Well, I mean, read verse number 8 again, please. They didn't say anything to anyone. Well, can we at least add a qualifier? They didn't say anything to anyone in that moment. But once they realized what had happened, the only way we know some of these things, right, is they told somebody, huh? Isn't it? Let's be practical. The only way we knew the three ladies were there is they went and told somebody they were there and told what happened, correct? I know women aren't to be believed, but we should believe them. Amazed. Amazed at the possibilities. I think maybe that's the thing that I've come to think that really ought to overtake our fear. Amazed at the possibilities. You see, we so limit the possibilities of what could be that we play into the fear that comes with our terror instead of see that driven out by love. Because after all, what do we say Jesus' death and resurrection signals? Anybody? And this is going to be a long series. Resurrection means something. Love. Ha! okay, I understand that the cross means that the wrong people won and killed an innocent man and bludgeoned him, beat him, scourged him, put him on a cross, and he died. I get that. But don't we say to people, this was God's expression of love? Paul, doesn't he say? But while we were yet Christ, and we say that's love. What he did for us is love. I think we could sing, I Stand Amazed. Some of you know that old hymn? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene. Right? Yeah. Amazed. Amazed at the possibilities. I wonder if we have so narrowly focused on what those possibilities are, that when people hear us talk about how amazed we are at God's love, that all they hear us talking about is an interest in an otherworldly kind of experience. I wonder if they might be amazed if we could bring to light? Otherworldly experience in this world. Now that'd be amazing. That would be amazing. That would be possible. So here are the women. And now I think really kind of what it gets to is really us. Easter Sunday, 2015. You came because you come on Easter. We're not here to say, well, why don't you come 51 other Sundays? I don't care if you don't come 51 other Sundays. I'm glad you came today. I know that might bother some here because they think attendance is kind of a sure sign of job security for a preacher. But hear me, we only have this moment. We don't know what the next moment will be. We only have this one. And so only in this moment can we take the occasion to say that, man, we're glad you're here, and we're glad you've taken the opportunity at least to overhear, if you're still questioning this Jesus thing, that you get to overhear our affirmations. Our affirmations that that cross was the very place in which was the representation of all the ways that we could express our selfishness and our desire to put to rest any positive, hope-filled vision for humanity. And we just said no to that. We said no. And by the way, we say no to that sometimes still. We say no to the very way that brought Jesus to his death. But what we're here to say on Easter is that while we may say no, God said yes, and that's what the resurrection is God's big yes to all of our no's. It's God's big yes. It's yes, you probably should be terrified. And yes, you should be amazed. So Ched Myers finishes his little section on this passage and he says, well, the women and we have an option. We either flee or we follow. And here's what I'm just going to offer. I'm offering you to follow. We spend a lot of times fleeing, and frankly, only thing fleeing does is leave us right where we are, thinking things will someday be different. But following opens up a possibility of what could be. What could be not just for us, but for our world, for our communities, for our neighbors. What could it be? So maybe we should say yes to God's yes and say no to the no that we've kind of been ployed with regularity. That's about as pointed as we can get on Easter Sunday, because we believe in Jesus' yes. We finish today with the Lord's Supper. It's a habit once a month, first Sunday of the month. That's what we do. And you say, well, why on Easter? I mean, we're going to have lots of people here. Well, exactly. Because what we believe in this action is what Paul said, and it really ought to come home to us on Easter Sunday that when we share the bread and the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. And what I have often wondered is, why did he not say we're proclaiming the resurrection? You ever wonder? We're proclaiming his death because it's the death to all those things that keep us from being all God wants us to be. all he dreamed for our world and we as human beings, it's the death of all of that. So it's a taking up of all of our attitudes, systems, behaviors, actions, call them sin. And he's saying, no, it doesn't win. So in proclaiming his death, we're still saying, no, it doesn't win. That way doesn't win.